So, how do I sound? Doing okay?
Yeah.
All right. All right. So, I appreciate, I guess the other day, brother, Dan put up what he put up where he got some of his ideas on some of his references. I flashed this up briefly, but I didn't talk about it. Obviously not everything I'm going to say is my own ideas. I do it on folks like, Brother Mansfield's, Expositor Series book, a book called The Bible Background Knowledge Commentary is one I use quite a bit. There's another book. It's a Chris Delphian book. It's called Beginning at Jerusalem. It's a long book on Acts from an amended brother. I've also used the Jewish Encyclopedia quite a bit, a couple lexical aids. The Jewish Study Bible is a fairly informative thing when you're in Old Testament stuff. For the millennials, I also use the Encyclopedia Britannica, which is a version of Wikipedia that they used to stick in libraries. That's where my stuff's at. I'll try to note where I use some things from time to time, but I don't always, because this one's not so much, I say that. Today we are going to do a little history and culture, but I'll try to mention whenever I'm definitely using somebody else's ideas verbatim and not just my own. All right, so today we're going to talk about Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. This is actually a series of events that begins in Acts 3. So if you turn that up for me, I appreciate it. We're going to do a lot of flipping again today. I'm sure most folks have seen this. This is a scale model of the temple and Jerusalem at the time of the first century. It's in the Jerusalem Museum. There's a lot of pictures online. You can see it. It's a scale model. But since we're going to be dealing with events at the temple, that's why I kind of put it up there and start us off. So Acts 3, if we can. We're not going to read the entire account, but take some subsections to get some context. So Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. This is a well-known miracle by Peter. We're not really going to explore it. I know this can be a popular topic for some folks, but we're not really going to explore this miracle other than to say it was really the means for initiating the speech. Right. Look at verse 12. He heals this man. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why you marvel at this, or why you look so earnestly on us, though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk?" Right. He does this to get the attention of the people, to describe that what he is about to say, that his words are authoritative from God. And it is to get the people's attention. Right. What follows this miracle is a public address at Solomon's porch by Peter. This gets the upshot of this address is this gets the apostles detained by the temple authorities. So look at chapter 4, or look at 1 through 4. And as they spake unto the people and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Albeit many of them which heard the word believed, the number of men was about 5,000. So they are detained and held for examination by the Sadducees. And what I'm interested in is this next section, verses 5 through 22. And again, that's too long for y'all to listen to me to read. So I'm going to ask Brother Dan Washick and that cluster of Washicks I see in the corner there, if y'all would divvy that up. So Acts chapter 4, 5 through 22, however y'all see fit to cut it up.
It came back tomorrow that the rulers and elders constrained. This high priest, John Alexander, and many as were Peter of the high priest, and had been. They had said unto him, "The Lord power, for one thing to be done." And Peter, the Holy Spirit, said, "You rulers of the people, and elders of Israel, And we just say the example of 50 government people. What means if they evolve? Being under to evolve to the people visible that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the crucified, not faithful to dead, you guide them that the stand same here will be full.
This is established with set in God, you builders, which is the covenant. Their salvation and gather, but there is not another name under heaven. Now that they saw the boldness of fear and God, the state that they were unlearned, they marveled at the knowledge of the name. The golden of answers was sealed, standing with them. But when they had commanded them to go outside, out of the council, they converted on themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men?" Then he was obtained notable merit and all the 12 Jerusalem that we had in Nine. But that is for the prayer of the people that is greatly threatened them with basically a man each day. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all.
So Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to follow them to be more than unto God, judge ye, we did not but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They had further threatened them, they had to go, finding nothing upon my amongst them, because of the evening, but all men glorify God for that which was not.
All right, thank you. It's nice to hear good St. Louis accents. Welcome back. So we are going to look at a couple things with this today. First, we're going to look at kind of who these men were and what is the Sanhedrin. Talk about that. And then we'll specifically look at why Peter and John were detained. What got them detained here in the discussion of what they went through. So let's start with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, or what the King James Version calls the Council, appears throughout the Gospels and Acts. Peter, John, Stephen, and Paul all appear before the Sanhedrin. Jesus, of course, also appeared before the Sanhedrin. And this is the supreme Jewish legislative and judicial court. Now, rabbinical writings will trace the Sanhedrin back to Numbers 11 or 16. And Numbers 11, 16 reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand with me there." That's where rabbinical writings say that is the origin of the Sanhedrin. That's where it starts. However, the first time the Sanhedrin actually is mentioned anywhere as an entity is actually by Josephus's account of the political reorganization of Judea by the Romans in about 57 BC. If you think about your intertestamental history, the Maccabees or the Hasmonean Empire or dynasty, they kind of have to secede and give up to the Romans. And when the Romans come in, they're really in charge. The Roman governor sets up various provinces, and he sets up and establishes the Sanhedrin as the legislative and judicial authority. There were very likely many different kind of councils in local towns or regions, but they all fell kind of under the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem, or what's called the Great Sanhedrin. Now, these councils or the Sanhedrin may have existed prior to the Romans. Probably very likely they did. The Romans were fairly known for letting people run their countries as they saw fit, as long as they paid their taxes, didn't cause any problems, and ultimately listened to whoever was in charge from the Romans. But whether it existed before or the Romans helped use this, that's really not material. So in terms of its members, though, there were 71 following the kind of model of Numbers 11. You know, that's Moses plus 70 elders gives you 71. Now, the high priest was always in charge. That's attested by the Gospels and by Josephus as well. Now, membership was skewed towards the elite, and by default, the elite society were largely Sadducees. Look at verse 6, which was read for us, but I'm going to read all these names again. And Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Right? These men are all part of the high priest's family. Caiaphas was the acting high priest during Jesus' trial, who was the son-in-law to Annas. Matthew tells us that. In addition to this very leading set of families kind of here, there were some scribes and lawyers, Pharisees, elders of the people as also part of it. You know, from John's account of Nicodemus, we actually know that some Pharisees were members of the Sanhedrin as well. Nicodemus is listed as a quote-unquote ruler of the people. That term is one that is used for members of the Sanhedrin. Right? So it was a mixed political body. However, it's very much skewed to the elites, the rich, and to the ruling classes. Now, a point to make about the Sanhedrin is that it is a little nebulous. The way the Talmud and later writings describe the Sanhedrin does not always align well with scriptures or what Josephus has to say. Depending on your sources, you'll get a couple of different lines of thought. Some suggest that there was only one Sanhedrin that covered everything, right? Other interpretations suggest that there were two different councils, both though had the high priest at the head. One council was political, focusing on civil and criminal law, and the other one religious, dealing with temple and religious issues. Those that see two Sanhedrins point to Acts 5:21. If you just flip over to that real quickly, 5:21, because it says something interesting. It just says, midway through, but the high priest came, they were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel. So there are people who, looking at that word, both council, which is Sanhedrin, and the senate, see that as indicative that there were two different bodies kind of exhorting some sort of judiciary over the people at the time. However, others will note that in Jerusalem and Judea, it's really almost impossible to differentiate the religious from the civil and the criminal, right? They're just so intertwined because of the faith of the Jews that only one body would have been appropriate. The Jewish Encyclopedia is probably pretty fair when it says the following. It says the extant references to the Sanhedrin are not sufficient to give an exact and detailed idea of its functions and of the position which it occupied. It is certain, however, that the extent of its power varied at different times, and the sphere of its functions was restricted in various ways by the Roman government. To that, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia adds, in the time of Christ, the great Sanhedrin at Jerusalem enjoyed a very high measure of independence. So it kind of explains why a lot of these sources vary a little bit, because it's a body that's going to ebb and flow with the politics. Regardless, Peter and John are in front of a largely Sadducee audience, and that gives the reason for their arrest. Go back to chapter 4 again. One through three. And as they spake, the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. And being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So here we have the detention of Peter and John. First, we have this is a very Sadducee or temple-based group that does the detaining them. The person there called the captain of the guard, or the captain of the temple, I'm sorry. Called the captain of the temple, was a Levite who was one of the guards who watched the gates to keep unclean items and persons from entering the tabernacle area. Josephus records how this commander of the guards was called captain, and he was effectively described as being second to the high priest. If you also know a little bit about Roman history, one of the ways the Romans kind of kept people under wraps was that they would take hostages from leading families. They would take leaders and bring them to Rome and make them sit in the court, kind of keep everybody around. This role, this captain of the guard, is one of the people who the Romans will take with them to Rome. That's how important he was. He's not just a kind of just somebody there looking around. He's actually a person of great authority. So being grieved, that phrase being grieved is better rendered as being sore troubled, disturbed, or annoyed. If we look, they're not annoyed about the miracle. They were grieved because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So on one hand, we have the rulers of the temple, right? You, John and Peter, is usurping their position, right? They're doing teaching, right? They're not supposed to be doing that, and authority. But we also have their objection to the top, right? They do not like the doctrine of the resurrection. And that is one of the hallmarks of the Sadducees that I think we're very familiar with. Of the Sadducees, the Jewish Encyclopedia has the following. It says that they represent the nobility, power, and wealth. They had centered their interests in political life, of which they were the chief rulers. They took the people's destiny into their own hands, fighting or negotiating with the heathen nations just as they thought best, while having their aim, their own temporary welfare and worldly success. Now, Josephus is a Pharisee, so he doesn't like these guys to begin with, but he's pretty fair. Josephus is pretty clear that this group was not trusting the future to God. And we think that's kind of interesting for a group of Jewish people living in the first century, but you see that spirit actually throughout all time. This group is not trusting the future to God, but they are interested in being active in politics and society in order to shape their own destinies, their own power, and their wealth. As a logical consequence, kind of that preceding view, they did not accept the doctrine of the resurrection because they didn't really see a need for it. According to Josephus, they only regarded what was written in the law of Moses. That is, they did not follow the Pharisees' traditions of the oral law. They also denied the existence of angels. Now, the Jewish Encyclopedia notes that means they probably didn't deny angels existed per se, right? Because they know that those appear in the law, right? Those show up. What they probably really didn't believe in was what some other groups like the Essenes believed in about using incantation of worship of angels in case of sickness and disease, right? When the Jews came back from Babylon and Persia, they brought a lot of that stuff with them, and it was involved in some of those areas. So the Sadducees probably didn't really see what would be considered divine intervention into sickness and disease is when we talk about them denying angels. But in the resurrection is what's really critical here, and it's going to be the rest of our focus for this morning. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, the writer lays out six foundational doctrines. This is verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving on the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and laying on hands, and of the resurrection of dead and of eternal judgment. We see that the resurrection is a foundational piece of our faith and a key piece of our understanding of God's plan of salvation. And that is what Peter and John are going to be talking about today. And so I would suggest if we were to think about what is the doctrine of the resurrection, I would suggest it has the following attributes or characteristics. Check and see how big the font is for everybody here. These are not in any particular order, but ones that kind of will be revealed, I guess, as we go through this little study this morning. So we think about what is the doctrine of the resurrection. It includes hope from the escape from death. You know, that it's something in the future, that it's at the end of days, that it will be the earth that will be the site of the resurrection. That it is a raised, resurrection is for a purpose, and that purpose is judgment. It's not universal. But the outcome for those that are judged worthy will be immortality. So we are going to start with Old Testament references that include both the kind of explicit discussion of the resurrection and then imply resurrection. So setting the stage for what the audience of Peter and John were talking to would have understood and expected. Now, before beginning, got a little point of clarification. We're going to exclude from this list of references up there instances of resurrection that are miraculous restorals of life, right? Those done by Elijah and Elisha, for example. Right? Likewise, in the case of Lazarus, let's go to John chapter 11, because we see a clear delineation between the kind of miraculous restoration of life and the concept of the resurrection. Very well articulated here. John 11, 23 and 24. And this is Jesus talking to Martha. Jesus said unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Right? So here, Martha clearly understands the difference between the restoration of life, right? You know, healing from, undoing death. And this current time, and the resurrection, right? When she says the term at the last day. I don't know if the Sadducees denied the possibility of the miraculous restoration of life as well, but I think it's pretty clear from the definitions we read earlier, and when we read it in the scripture, the Sadducees denied the resurrection, the doctrine of the future resurrection that they are denying. My mouse disappears all the time here. So, turn with me. What we're going to do is we're going to go through these and see what are kind of the points that we have about the doctrine of resurrection. So, turn with me to Job, and we're going to try to go with these somewhat in a logical order. We're going to look at Job 19, and these are going to be passages that we're all well familiar with. We go Job 19, we're going to start at verse 23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven in an iron pen and lead in a rock for him. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not as another, though my reins be consumed with vanity. So this is the early articulation of the hope of the resurrection. And from Job's testimony, we see a couple characteristics about the doctrine of the resurrection. First, that the resurrection is the hope of mankind. It is the means of escaping death. You know, in verse 25, he says that it's the latter days or at the end of time. Right? In verse 25, we're also told that he is being resurrected to the earth because that's where his Redeemer will stand. I also think we can infer that Job understands that resurrection is for the purpose of judgment. Right? If we look at verse 23 and 24 there, he wants his words recorded, right? He wants evidence present, as it were, when he stands again, right? He wants to have that evidence with him when he does. So I think he understands that this is for judgment. and purposes. We're not going to add it to the list because it's obvious, but that God is also the Redeemer. Let's turn to Isaiah 26. And I'm going to start at verse 19. We're going to kind of go backwards in this one. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and see ye that dwell the dust, the dew of the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out dead. So this is a very clear articulation of the resurrection, right? It is for deliverance, the dead sing. It is hope. So we're going to slap that one up to the top left there if you're keeping score in the audience about where we're sticking things. This verse also, though, also adds a piece to our understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection. In verse 19, we have thy, which is, that is, God's, dead men shall live. Those that are God's stand in contrast to verses 13 and 14. So if you slide back and look at verses 13 and 14, it says, O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live, they are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore thou hast visited and destroyed them and made all of their perish. Here we have those that have lorded over God's people, right? Their enemies. It is pretty clear that they shall not live, they shall perish. They shall not be resurrected, as Isaiah said. So it is not a universal resurrection. Your resurrection is not going to apply to all people. Only God's shall be resurrected. Let's turn to some of the Psalms now. Psalm 17. We're going to read verse 14 and 15 for our next kind of insights into this doctrine of the resurrection. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion this life, whose belly thou fillest with hidden treasure, and they are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. So what do we have here? Hope of those that love God. Okay, so we add it to the list. I would also suggest here that we have the first clear indication of the bestowal of immortality, right? Those that are found worthy, of course. The psalmist does not simply live at the resurrection, but he awakens with God's likeness. We are reminded of the promise from John, at least when I read this, I'm reminded of the promise from John when John says, we shall be like him. When Christ appears, right? This makes me definitely think of this in this space. In contrast to all of this, the wicked must just be content with inheritance and passing on to their family. They do not share this hope. So we have it all up there. All right, let's stick with Psalms. Go to Psalm 49. And we're going to read 14 and 15 of them. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me, Selah. Again, hope from death. But we also see again that those, not all of those will rise. Some have no hope, but only eternal death. Let's go to Psalm 71. I know the pixels are really convenient, and I use them a lot myself, but it's nice to hear the tactile pages moving around as well. Psalm 71, and I got a little longer. I'm going to start verse 17, and I'm going to read through verses 21. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto I have declared thy wondrous works. And also, now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have shown thy strength to this generation and the power to everyone that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee? Thou which show me great and sore trouble shall quicken me again and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Another statement of hope and deliverance from death, right? So we have this. This is really what is helping explain what we should expect and have our hope in, and why the resurrection is so important. Now, of course, we come to what is probably the most explicit and detailed account of the resurrection in the Old Testament, that is Daniel chapter 12. And we're only going to read verses 1 through 3 is what we're going to be going to here in Daniel. One through three, again, another passage we're all very familiar with. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time, the people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And we gain a lot from these three verses. Again, it's at the end of days, right? Second, it is limited to those who are written in the book. That is, those who are marked out as God's servants. So again, resurrection is not a universal thing. Now, while not universal, not everybody who is raised will be found worthy. That's something for us to keep us all in the forefront of our mind on how we're supposed to act. There is a judgment, and some will be rejected. We can add a little more clarity to the idea of the judgment to come. We also have everlasting life as kind of the clear outcome for the worthy. So these are some of the very explicit things or explicit statements in the Old Testament about the doctrine of resurrection. But we can also add some of those that are a little bit more what I'd call implicit. And we'll do that as a set. Genesis, let's just go through these and kind of look at these in a group. Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 8 is obviously a covenant. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You know, so here we have the promise to Abraham. And for Abraham to actually inherit the land, it does imply resurrection, right? That it has to be there. The book of Hebrews confirms that is the inference that we should all be taking from it. Hebrews 11 says, all these having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises. Continue on, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, Hebrews says the people listed in that chapter of excellent faith got the same promises that we got. We all have the same promise. And that they will still receive that promise one day. So it's very clear that that's what it was implied. Next, Exodus 3:6. This is Moses at the burning bush. And it's, again, something we're all familiar with. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon him. And why I'm going to say that's an implicit concept is the significance of that declaration is explained by Christ in Matthew 22. He explains the real significance of how our Father introduced himself to Moses. In Matthew 22:31, 32, it says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, was our Lord's interpretation on this, right? This, of course, is Jesus' discourse with the Sadducees on resurrection. He points out that God's statement to Moses is a declaration of God's power, right? Our Heavenly Father is not the God of dead, gone, and forgotten men who have no hope, right? He is the God who will bring those men back. He is the God who will do what he has said, right? He is the God whose servants will live. That's a very powerful message. Let's also, as we round out this Old Testament set, let's go to 2 Samuel 7. Again, a prophecy and declaration we're very familiar with. Pardon me, but I am going to read 12 to 17 from 2 Samuel. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. Now he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. You know, we spent some time with the promises in the Davidic covenant with David yesterday. Davidic covenant, that's repetitive. With the covenant with David yesterday. But here again, resurrection is implied if David is to see his throne established forever, you know, by his son after he has fallen asleep. Right? Again, that's the entire context. It says, when thy days be fulfilled. So we can add all of those lists to our list about our hope. And that's a pretty comprehensive list of describing what we're talking about, right? Again, hope of escape from death at the end of days will be on earth, raised for judgment with the possibility of rejection. It's not universal, and it's immortality for those that are judged worthy. Now, of course, we can get the further instruction from the New Testament. And this also is a prescribed list. Pardon me for a second as I take a peek here. We are not going to get through this list today, but that's okay. We'll preface this by saying a few things. This is a prescribed list. For example, I have not put up verses that are about the judgment of the household without a mention of resurrection. So, for example, Matthew 25 is the sheep and the goats, where Christ says all nations will be gathered to the Son of Man for judgment. Right? Of course, we know that this is at the resurrection. We put that together for us, and it's implied. And it's obviously implied unless you're willing to accept that the reward of the just is only for the people who are alive at this time, but we don't say that. However, since the resurrection is not explicitly stated in that case, we're going to put that one aside. The same can be said of something like Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that says, for our conversation is heaven, once we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's about this bestowal of immortality. Again, we know when that's going to happen, but because it's not specifically mentioned the resurrection, we're not showing it up there. Likewise, I've not listed the declarations in the belief of the resurrection, such as the one we read about by Martha, which we talked about Lazarus already. Or we're not going to mention Paul's declaration in front of the Sanhedrin about the resurrection. Those are just declarations only. They don't talk about the doctrine or explain it. Likewise, we're not talking about those references that mention only Jesus' resurrection. I say that all that to kind of bound that. If you just were to go to your search engine or flip up your concordance and type in resurrection, you will end up with a lot more verses than I've got here. But once you kind of strip away all of those things I just mentioned, this is the set we're going to be left with. And also for the sake of time, we're not going to flip all of these up. But we're just going to confirm how each of these characteristics of the doctrine of the resurrection confirms what was already described in the Old Testament. I hope I haven't missed any, but I probably have. I've kind of put these into four blocks and how they will translate to our existing characteristics. As a reminder, when we think about the doctrine of the resurrection, these are presented as a matter of fact. This is just plain fact. There is no question. There is no debate in the scriptures. This is just is what is going to happen. There's no ambiguity or doubt among the New Testament writers that there will be a resurrection. Let's turn first to John chapter 5. John chapter 5:27-29. Actually, I'm going to back up to 26 so we get our pronouns right. For the Father hath life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So clearly we have those ideas of resurrection to judgment as well. I have included several other verses in that set, raised for judgment with the idea of possible resurrection, things from like Romans, 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter, because they're all primarily dealing with resurrection for judgment as well. So I'm adding to that group, but we're not going to take the time to read them all. Let's see if that would look at my wheels. That passage in John also indicates that the reward of those who are found worthy is immortality or life. If you wanted to also throw into that setup, we could also put in bottom right side, Luke chapter 20, verse 34 to 34, that listed as well. Luke chapter 20 is the debate with the Sadducees that we've already referenced. But in that one, Christ adds in, neither can they die anymore, that they are all equal to the angels and are as children of God, right? So the idea that the result of the resurrection results in immortality. This will be the last pair we do, because the next two are going to be a little tricky, worth some discussion. Our next pair come from 2 Timothy. I'm going to read them together. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to do 17 and 18. Paul writes Timothy, and their word were ye at doth a canker, whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Let's also then skip forward to chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. From these passages, I think we can see that the resurrection is at the end of days, that it is yet to come. Pretty clear that the false doctrine was running around, that it had already happened, and Paul corrects it by saying it is yet to come. We also see that it will be associated with the kingdom, so it will be on earth, that is when Christ returns. And we also have this kind of added detail, which really haven't mentioned yet, but it's worth it. Is that the resurrected and the alive, that is the quick and the dead, are judged together. That's a little bit more about the judgment than the resurrection. So I haven't gone into that point too much. So with that point, but that is a very clear point that it is all together at once. Next time, Lord willing, We'll finish this off by talking about the resurrection as talked about in Thessalonians, the very long discussion in 1 Corinthians. I will also attempt to justify why you see Revelation 20 up there as well as pertaining to this discussion as well. But that is where we will round off with the resurrection doctrinal resurrection for tomorrow. We'll turn it over to Brother Jack.